The following lecture is provided by Biblical Training. The speaker is Dr. Bill Mounts. More information is available at www.biblicaltraining.org.
Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of Man. Father, it is a mystery to us how Jesus can be the Son of God and the Son of Man. It's a mystery how he can be of God and of humanity, and yet we are so thankful that he is. Father, our prayer is that in what we say and in what we do, that we never belittle either side of that truth, that we worship a God and his Son, who is God and yet who is man. Father, may through the Spirit we gain a closer and a better understanding of that truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Who is Jesus? It's the central question of the early church. It certainly was the central question of Paul's preaching. Paul tells the Corinthians that I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The question of who is Jesus is the preoccupation of the first four books of the New Testament, as the Gospels tell us about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in fact, our very name as Christians shows that we are not primarily about doctrine or fellowship or religion, but we are first and foremost preoccupied with Jesus Christ and who he is. Because this is the central question of all reality, it is paramount that all Christians have a clear answer to that question. There's a lot of common answers to that question, aren't there? If you were to go down and stand on the street and ask people, who do you think Jesus is? You get a wide range of answers, I suspect. You would certainly hear someone say, well, he was a good man, or he was a teacher, or he was a prophet, or a founder of a religion. You may get someone who said, he was demon-possessed. That's what some of the people of Jesus' day thought he was. Or perhaps you would run across someone and say, he's a lesser god, a created being, and Satan's brother. If you asked Albert Schweitzer, supposedly the greatest Christian of the last century, he would say that Jesus Christ died a deluded, raving fanatic on the cross. If you ask other people, who is Jesus? You might hear something like, don't know, don't care. A wide range of answers to the question of who is Jesus. And yet, everything in life and in death hinges on this question, doesn't it? Because this is one of those questions where there is a right answer and there is a wrong answer. And as we stand before the judgment seat of God, there will only be one right answer to the question, who is Jesus? Well, the book of Acts tells the story of the early church. And in chapter 2, we get to read Peter's first sermon. And turn to Acts 2, please. Because Peter's first sermon was done to answer this question of who is Jesus. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22, we read Peter say, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified." Must have had some impact saying it that way. "You killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then Peter goes into a discussion of a prophecy done by King David 1,000 years previous, prophecy about Jesus. And then in verse 32, he continues, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. And Jesus, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and you and me, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.' And Peter continues to preach for a while, and 3,000 people became Christians." See, Peter's preaching is all about this question, who is Jesus? And in verse 38, when he calls them to repent, certainly part of their repentance was repenting from sin. But first and foremost, Peter was calling them to repent of their misunderstanding of who Jesus is. That's what the whole sermon was about. Who is Jesus? The repentance is a call that they turn aside from what they had thought about Jesus and turning to Peter's definition, Peter's understanding of who Jesus is. Well, who is Jesus? Notice that Peter starts with the name Jesus of Nazareth. Part of the gospel message is certainly that Jesus was a real human being. He was born to Mary and Joseph, peasants without rank or fame or fortune. He grew up in a small town called Nazareth, an insignificant wide spot in the road in an insignificant country as far as the world was concerned. When he was 30, he gathered 12 men around him as his followers, and for 3.5 years he preached. He got tired, he ate, he slept. He never got married, contrary to a popular lie. He never owned a house. He, in fact, never traveled far from home. And yet he was seen as a religious rebel. He was seen as a threat to the religious establishment. And after 3.5 years, he was deserted by his friends and killed by his own countrymen. Jesus of Nazareth was a very real human being that had to go through a lot of the same kind of experiences that you and I do. And yet Peter makes it clear that he is not just Jesus of Nazareth. As Peter preaches, you realize that this Jesus is much more than a mere human being. And then you get to verse 36, and Peter makes the point that by means of the resurrection, God has made it clear that this Jesus is also Lord. Now, what does that word mean? What does Lord mean? Well, the Greek word that's being translated here is a word you may have heard before. It's kurios. And kurios is a difficult word to translate because it has a very wide range of meanings. It can mean sir, a term of polite address. Kurios can mean master. When a servant would talk to his master, he would most likely call him kurios. But there's another use of kurios that is more significant here. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek word kurios was used to translate the most holy name of God in the entire Old Testament, the name of Yahweh, or the name of Jehovah, two different ways of pronouncing the same thing. This is the name that Moses gets in the story of the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, a story in the Old Testament, Moses walks by a bush that's burning and it's not burning up. So he walks over to see it and God speaks out of the burning bush. And in the course of the discussion, Moses says, "Well, what's your name?" And God replies out of the burning bush, I am who I am. And it's that name, I am, that comes into English as Yahweh or Jehovah, but it's that name that was translated with Kyrios in the Greek Old Testament. What Peter is preaching in Acts 2 is that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the great I am of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Now, this theme of Jesus being God runs all the way through the New Testament, beginning at his birth. If you read the birth narratives in the Gospel of Matthew, you can see Matthew reminding us that about 700 years before the time of Christ, Isaiah made a prophecy that a virgin would conceive and have a child. And 700 years later, the Virgin Mary did conceive and did have a child. And when the angel came to tell Mary that this was going to happen, she was understandably a little confused as to what was going on. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel explains how this is going to happen. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So even at the announcement of Jesus' birth, the phrase Son of God is being used to describe him. And then that phrase Son of God is used all the way through the New Testament to continue to describe him. For example, why did John write the fourth gospel? What was the purpose of writing it? Well, he tells us at the very end in chapter 20, he says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." The title of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That functions as Mark's title for the gospel. Mark is writing to let us know that Jesus was not just a man, not just a human being, but that he was in fact the Son of God. And what's interesting is you read through Mark, that the title Son of God only occurs two other times. And I think it's chapter 3, the demons say, "We know who you are the Holy Son of God." And then most importantly, after his death, the centurion says, "This surely is the Son of God." And it's kind of like you want to say, "Mark, if your purpose in writing is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, shouldn't you say it a little more often?" And Mark would say, "Oh, Bill, not everything has to be taught in explicit theological statements. If you want that, go to the Gospel of John." That's what he's about. Because what Mark does is that he teaches Christ's divinity implicitly in the stories that he tells. And as you read the stories in Mark of what Jesus did and what he taught, you realize that this is the Son of God. I mean, you don't have to get very far into Mark when you realize that Jesus has power over sickness. He has power over demons. He has power over the natural world. He can even calm the troubled Sea of Galilee. Jesus has power over death. He can raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. Jesus has authority to forgive sins, something that belongs to God and to God alone. And as you read in just the initial chapters in Mark, you realize very quickly that we are reading about someone who is no mere person, but that he has to be much more than a person in order to do what he does. He has to be the Son of God. Now, kind of as a caveat, I need to mention that when you and I, as English speakers, hear the phrase Son of God, it's really easy to misunderstand what that phrase means. The Bible uses son, it can use it in the way that Tyler and Hayden are my sons, but the Bible can use the phrase son in a significantly different meaning, and it's easy to misunderstand it. For example, the Mormons have misunderstood it. For a Mormon, Jesus is a created lesser being. He is Satan's brother. That's not what the phrase means in the Bible. Got to understand, Jesus lived in a tremendously monotheistic culture. There was one God and one only God, and everything fit under the rubric. They hadn't figured out the Trinity. And when Jesus starts using language like, "I am the Son," or "I am the Son of God," or language like God is my father. When Jesus uses that kind of family language, the Jews of his day understood exactly what he was saying. They understood exactly that he was claiming to be equal with God. The best passage for that is in John in chapter 5. All that Jesus said in verse 17 is, my Father is working until now and I am working. And he had healed someone on the Sabbath, which was a big no-no in Jewish ritual. And in verse 18, we read, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he wasn't following their little rules, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So in Jesus's original context, when he talks about himself being the Son, when he talks about God being the Father, when the Bible talks about Jesus being the Son of God, it's not some lesser created being, but he is claiming to be God himself. It's just the way they could say it. But the Bible also explicitly calls Jesus God. It doesn't always use the phrase Son of God. Sometimes it just calls him God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as you read on in John 1, you realize that the Word is the philosophical concept that is being applied to Jesus. Jesus was God. And by the way, when the Jehovah Witnesses come and say there's no the in front of it and God is a small g, just ask them to repeat the Greek alphabet because they don't know Greek. The Bible does not say Jesus was a God. It says Jesus was God, capital G. And if they want to argue about it, I've got a great Greek grammar they can look at, written by Dan Wallace, and he will show them why. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, capital G, if you know Greek. But just 18 verses later, John says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The only God is not God the Father, because the only God is at God the Father's side. Follow that? And so, the only God is Jesus. The only God. But Jesus himself claimed to be God, didn't he? He was arguing with the Jews once again. And in John chapter 8, he says, before Abraham was, before Abraham even existed, I am. And again, I know if you're reading in English, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, you sit there and go, I am what? But the Jews understood exactly what he was saying because they tried to kill him for it. That's the penalty for blasphemy. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. I am the great I am. I am the Yahweh. I am the Jehovah of the burning bush who spoke. I am Kyrios. I am God. Later on, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. John 10:30. Thomas, and remember, Thomas is one of Jesus' disciples. He's a Jew. He's intensely monotheistic. And yet when Thomas sees the risen Lord, his response is, my Lord and my God. Paul, talking to his friend Titus, refers to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter talks about the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are many more verses and many more arguments that I could muster. But it is very clear that the Bible claims, that Jesus claimed, his disciples claimed, his apostles claimed that Jesus was in fact God. Now, one of the interesting things in this whole mix is that the biblical writers are having to allow for the Trinity. Remember our discussion on that. We are monotheists. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We believe in one God, right? And yet we believe in the Trinity, that there's a Godhead, and there's God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And all three are fully God, and yet all three together are God. And it's a mystery, right? We can't expect to understand fully the things of God. And so what you can see in the way the words are used in the New Testament is the writers trying to make allowance for this fact that there is a Trinity. For example, Jesus doesn't say, I and the Father are exactly the same thing. Because they're not, are they? There's God the Father, and there's God the Son, there's God the Holy Spirit, and yet there is one God. So the language is having to deal with the reality of the Trinity, and yet these are all explicit claims that Jesus is God. With that as background, then you can come back to the use of the word Lord in Acts 2, and you can see what Peter is preaching, can't you? Peter is preaching that by means of Jesus' resurrection, God has made it explicitly clear that Jesus is Lord, that he is Kyrios, that he is Yahweh, that he is the great I am, that he is the Son of God, that he is God. I guess that's the amplified version of Acts 2:36. What we're dealing with here is the doctrine of what's called the incarnation of Jesus. The doctrine of the incarnation is the doctrine that God became incarnate, that God became flesh. Or stated another way, the incarnation is the doctrine that Jesus is fully God and fully human. Both sides to that equation are very important. Because on the one hand, Jesus did not just appear to be a human being. Jesus was fully human. In John 1:14, he says, and the Word, Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John uses the most basic word that he can in Greek to describe this stuff that's hanging off our bones. Jesus became flesh. There's no concept in the Bible of kind of like, well, he's a God inside and he's inside this human shell or some such thing like that. Jesus was every bit as human as you are human. Every bit as human. And yet Scripture does point out that while he is fully human, he nevertheless lived without sin. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4, the author is talking about the fact that Jesus is our high priest, that he stands between us and God the Father interceding for us. And in Hebrews 4, starting at verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin." I mean, that's one of the beauties of the doctrine of the incarnation, isn't it? That when we pray to God, we understand that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is always before the throne interceding for us. We know that Jesus can sympathize with everything that is happening to us because he was fully human. And he went through the same kinds of trials that you and I did, and yet he did so without sin. Later on in chapter 7, he's talking again about Jesus being the high priest in Hebrews. And he uses words like holy and innocent and unstained and separated from sinners. Jesus didn't just appear to be human. He was fully human, and yet he was fully human without sin. But the other side of the incarnation is just as true, that while Jesus was fully human, he was also fully God. How many times have you heard someone say, "Oh, I just believe Jesus was a good man"? Heard that more times than you care to hear? I certainly have. The fact of the matter is that good people don't say the things that Jesus said. If Jesus were only a good man and nothing else, well, if Jesus were only human and nothing else, we can't call him a good person, can we? Good people don't go around saying things like, "Oh, I'm the vine and you are the branches. Unless you abide in me and I in you, you can't bear any fruit." I mean, I feel so bad for Jesus' brothers and sisters. just think, Mom, he's doing it again. He's telling everyone he's the vine. I mean, we got to have patience with his brothers and sisters. Talk about having a perfect big brother. Good people don't go around saying things like that. Good people don't go around saying, I and the Father are one. You know, we lock them up when they do that, don't we? It's sad how many of our institutions are full of people who think they're Jesus, who think they're Christ, who think they're God. But people in control of their mental faculties, and if they're good people, don't say the kinds of things that Jesus said. And anyone who says, well, I believe that Jesus was a good man, simply hasn't read the Bible. Because you can't read this thing and come away with that understanding. As has often been said, either Jesus is a liar of pathological proportions, or he's a lunatic, he's mentally unstable, or he is exactly who he said he is, he's God. There is no fourth option. Well, that's the doctrine of the incarnation, fully God and fully human. And the question is it important to believe this? Is it important to understand it? And the answer obviously is yes. I mean, the incarnation, if nothing else, is the greatest miracle that ever happened. Because it's the miracle of God becoming human. But I think there's at least two good reasons why we need to be focused on the incarnation and to believe it and to understand it. And the first has to do with our salvation. That the only way that salvation could possibly be a possibility for you and for me is for Jesus to have been the God-man. That's the phrase that theologians like to use. If Jesus were not the God-man, he could not have provided salvation, and you and I would still be dead in our trespasses and in our sins. On the one hand, the Bible says Jesus had to be fully human if he was going to be the sacrifice for human sins. There's something in the justice of God that requires human death for human sins. The book of Hebrews again expounds on this in chapter 2, verse 17, where he writes that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he, meaning Jesus, might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. See, if he wasn't human, he couldn't be our high priest. To make propitiation, to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Jesus had to be like you and me if he was going to be the sacrifice for your and my sins. I don't know why that's the case. It has to do with the heart of God and his justice. But he had to be fully human. And if Jesus were not fully human, then there would be no sacrifice, and you and I will still be in our sins and our way to hell. Aren't you glad that Jesus was fully human? And yet, Jesus also, in order for salvation to be a reality, Jesus had to be fully God. No human being could have carried the weight of all the world's sin, past, present, and future, for those hours that he hung on the cross. None of us are capable of bearing that kind of weight. He had to be fully God because no human being could live a perfect life. And if Jesus had not lived a perfect life, there would be no perfect death that could be given sacrificially for you and me. No human being's death could be applied to my sins. If somehow I were enabled or you were enabled to live a perfect life, why would you think that your death could pay the penalty for someone else's sins, much less the whole world's sins? No, Jesus had to be fully God in order for these things to happen. Because ultimately, salvation belongs to our God. And therefore, Jesus had to be God. The refrain comes from Psalm 3:8. It's elaborated in Revelation 7:10 that salvation belongs to our God. So our salvation is absolutely dependent upon the incarnation, the full humanity of Christ, so that his death would be a human death and the full divinity of Christ so that his death could be applied to you and to me. And without the incarnation, we're all dead and on our way to hell. Now, there's some amazing ramifications that come out of this truth, aren't there? And let me just mention two in passing. If you and I can come to grips with the incarnation and what it means, then we will at a very deep level understand why Christianity is so exclusive. Christians throughout history have been accused of being prideful and arrogant because they think that they are the only way to God, that they're better than the Hindus, that they're better than the Muslims. Let's not forget the fact that it was Jesus who said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And the reason for that is that there's never been another God-man. There's never been a God-man who is the single mediator between God and humanity, 1 Timothy 2:5. There was no other time in which God became a human sacrifice for human sin applied to all people. So yes, we are incredibly exclusive. All roads do not lead to God. All but one leads straight to hell. But it's not because we're prideful, arrogant people. It's because there's only one God, man, Jesus Christ. And there is no other way to God. But the other ramification I want to just mention in passing is that this doctrine of incarnation must have a phenomenal impact on our evangelism. Because it means, among other things, that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And if people do not hear the good news of Jesus Christ, they will die in their sins and spend an eternity in hell. There is no other way to get into the presence of the Father. And we must take that seriously. All the way from our offerings and our church budget to what we say to our neighbors and how we talk to our friends. There is no other way to get to heaven other than through Jesus Christ, the one God, man. And it also means that our evangelism must be radically God-centered, must be radically Christ-centered. You know, people love to pull us off track, don't they? Well, what do you think of Jesus? I don't know. I don't know if I can believe in a religion that where God sends people to hell. That's an interesting question, but what about Jesus? Oh, I'm not sure I can believe in a God who supposedly is all good and all powerful and yet evil to lets evil exist. That's a good question. What about Jesus? Oh, I can't believe in a God. The Bible's full of mistakes. Interesting question. You can point them out to me later. What about Jesus? That our evangelism, our talking with neighbors and friends and co-workers has to be radically centered on the person of Jesus Christ, because that's the question that matters. And it's the answer to that question that will get people in heaven, in paradise, in glory forever, or will get them in hell forever. Who is Jesus? He is the incarnate God. He is God. He is man. And because he is the only God-man, he's the only avenue to God and access to him and living with him forever in heaven. The doctrine of the incarnation is anything but academic, isn't it? It pervades and controls our very lives, our salvation, and the offer of salvation to other people. You know, the doctrine of incarnation is important when it comes to salvation. But at a second point, that the doctrine of the incarnation is important because, frankly, if you don't believe it, you're not a Christian. And as we talk about, you know, what is the, as I like to say, what's the minimum amount we have to share in the gospel presentation so that if somebody responds to it, they're a Christian, you know, what's that minimum? And I've used this illustration before. I'll ask people, what's the minimum it takes to get into heaven? Oh, I don't like that question. No, you're at the bus stop. You've got 2 minutes. You can see the bus coming. And you've got this person has asked you about Jesus. It happened to me once. I didn't have an answer. And so the clock starts ticking. You see the bus coming. And all of a sudden, it becomes a very relevant question, doesn't it? Because while some of us are sitting, well, it's not a good question. We shouldn't be asking that question. The minutes are ticking and the bus is getting closer. But to be a Christian, you must believe in the incarnation. You must believe in the full humanity of Christ. In the book of 1 John chapter 4, John is talking about the false teaching that's going on. And the false teachers denied the humanity of Christ. They were struggling with the idea of God dying. But John says, 1 John 4, starting verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. By this you know if someone is a Christian. Every spirit or every person that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. So John says one of the minimal required beliefs in order to be a follower of God is to believe that Jesus is fully human. But also, if we are Christians, we also must believe in the full divinity of Christ. And we're back to the word Lord. And in Paul's talking to the Roman church, chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Kyrios, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And see, in Romans 10, 9, you have this neat mixing of both halves of the incarnation, that you have to believe that God raised him from the dead. That's the physical resurrection of a real human being. And yet you also must confess that Jesus is Kyrios, that he is Yahweh. So the doctrine of the incarnation is fabulously important. The central question of life is, who is Jesus? It should pervade everything that we do. And if your understanding of who Jesus is different from Peter's, if your understanding of who Jesus is different from what I've explained, then in the words of Peter, you are called to repent. You are called to repent of your false understanding of who Jesus is. And we know that once you do that, then repentance from sin and all the other things will follow. But if you do believe in the incarnation, if you believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man, then the challenge of the incarnation is to allow that truth to pervade everything that you and I do. Because that means there's only one God-man. There's only one way to God. There's only one means of salvation. And all the other roads of religions and sincerity and religious activity all lead to the gates of hell. But only the road through the God-man goes to heaven. May that be your challenge and my challenge in the doctrine of the incarnation. Let's pray. Father, we understand that ultimately these things are mystery. We simply cannot understand how your Son was fully God and fully human all at the same time. And yet, Father, we thank you for that truth because we understand that without the incarnation, we would be dead in our trespasses and sin. Father, may the uniqueness of your Son pervade our lives. May we become so preoccupied with the God-man that affects everything we do and everything we say. May we be thankful for the salvation that he and he alone has brought. And may we be vehicles of joyous proclamation that there's room on that path for others. May we be true evangelists, shedding the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the God-man, with all those we come in contact with. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this lesson brought to you by biblicaltraining.org. Feel free to make copies of this lecture to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.biblicaltraining.org. There you will find the finest in evangelical teaching for use in the home and the church. And it is absolutely free. Our curriculum includes classes for new believers, lay education classes, and seminary-level classes taught by some of the finest seminary teachers drawn from a wide range of evangelical traditions. Our mailing address is Post Office Box 28428, Spokane, Washington, 99228, USA.